We're Matthew chapter 15 again. And I'll begin at verse 29. Matthew 15, starting at verse 29. We're going to go down through the end of the chapter. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness, as to fill so great a multitude? Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full, and they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. Let's pray once more. Father, thank you for these abundant evidences you give us in your word for our Savior's credentials as the Messiah, and for the way in which his work shows that the kingdom of God is indeed very near. How he is bringing in the promises of the Old Testament prophets. We pray that you'll open our understanding, Lord. Encourage us. Help us to be like these people who give glory to the God of Israel, not like the Pharisees who assigned everything he did to the power of darkness. Lord, there's such confusion in our world today, but we thank you that your word shines brightly on our blessed Savior, and we pray that you'd help us to love and adore him more deeply through our study this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. So here are some questions for you. With what Old Testament character is Matthew comparing our Lord with the frequent references to his going up into a mountain? We see that in Verse 29, I'll talk about some other places in Matthew as well. Matthew loves to say that Jesus went up into a mountain. Who in the Old Testament goes up into a mountain a lot? Second question. There's something different about our Lord going up in the mountain and what happens with the Old Testament character that I'm talking about here. So you want to be able to distinguish those two. Now we have a feeding here in chapter 15. We had one in chapter 14. But something in chapters 4 through 11 also involved the Lord being with people at a meal. And I want to try to figure out what's in common across these different episodes. The disciples asked a question in verse 33. Where's that come from in the Old Testament? And how is the situation the same? How is it different with the Old Testament example of this question? Same question comes up in the Old Testament. This feeding is right on the tails of all the healing. So in 29, the Lord goes up into a mountain, the multitudes come to him, and he feeds them there. I want to think about meals that happen in mountains, mountain picnics, if you will. What is significant about the location of this feast in a mountain? And finally, something that is of historical interest, although it's not a point that Matthew is making. Mark, though, gives us a suggestion as to where these events take place geographically. So I want to look at that. And on that basis, when the Lord, in verse 39, sends the multitude away and comes over to the coasts of Magdala, how is that different from an earlier departure from this region? So you watch carefully and see if you can figure those out. We'll talk about those in the second hour. Just to remind you of where we are in our study, this last section of the middle portion of Matthew, chapters 14 through the middle of 16, starts and ends with references to kings. There's King Herod at the beginning and King Jesus at the end, proclaimed by Peter. And in between, Matthew goes back and forth between accounts of miracles and episodes where the Pharisees reject the Lord. His references to the miracles here recall things that happened back in chapter, I was saying 8 through 9, but actually we're going to see some things here that are actually earlier in 4 through 7. 5 and 7. So we have to reach back there for the episodes that are lie behind these miracle passages. And then the rejection by the Pharisees, that was what started off the Great Schism in chapter 12, when the Lord gives his wonderful invitation at the end of 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And the Pharisees say, "No, thank you. We don't think we want that. We're going to reject you." So that brings us to where we are now, which is this second miracle section. I've suggested to you that there are echoes running through here of what we saw in chapters 4 through 11 and 14 in our particular section. Here he arrives by the Sea of Galilee. He does that in 14:13 when he goes to withdraw with the disciples and then feeds the multitude. He goes up into a mountain in each of these passages here in chapters 4 through 11 for the Sermon on the Mount. He went up into a mountain. His disciples came unto him. And in chapter 14, after he sent the multitudes away, he went into a mountain to pray. The multitudes come to him. Here they come in verse 30. Back at the end of chapter 4, they came to him from all over. And in 13, he thought he was going to take the disciples for a little vacation after their missionary exercise. But in fact, the multitudes sought him out. They came along the shore. And in all three places, there are healings. There were healings here. There were lots of healings in 8 and 9 and healings in chapter 14. Then there's a feeding in each case. Here it's the feeding of the 4,000. In chapter 14, it was the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 9, there is a meal as well. And that is where the Lord eats with the Pharisees and the publicans. Doesn't sound like a lot of people, but I'm going to suggest there's a common theme that meal has with these meals. And then finally, he takes a boat ride from east to west, away from the multitude, in all three of these passages. So as we go through, you'll see some of these parallels. But it's clear to me, I think, that Matthew wants us to line these passages up. This is the high-level correspondence that leads to my assertion that this miracle section is an echo of these earlier sections. It's Matthew showing us how he's organized his material. Nowadays, you would probably put headings in to make it clear, or footnotes, you know. They don't do that in the Bible. They use these patterns of repetition to mark that structure. And that's what he's done here. So here we are, first of all, 29 to 31 is the healing. He departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. He's left the region of Tyre and Sidon. He's back by the sea. We don't know where. Matthew does not tell us where. Mark does, but that's not Matthew. I'm going to mention that at the end. But he's somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, which was where he was in 14 when he fed the 5,000. And he went up into a mountain and sat down there. Now this is very much like what happened in chapter 5. He went up into a mountain. And when he was set, after he had sat down, the disciples came. And here we read, he went up into a mountain and sat down there. Matthew wants us to remember the Sermon on the Mount. Wants us to remember the Lord going up into a mountain. In fact, there's another place that the Lord goes up into a mountain, not only here, but also in 14:23. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, he sends the multitudes away by land, he sends the disciples away by boat, and he goes up into a mountain to pray. Exactly same phrase. I thought, well, that's curious. And there are other times when he goes up into mountains, but it's not exactly the same phrase. But he certainly does that for the temptation. The devil takes him up into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. In a few chapters, we'll see the transfiguration. He goes up into a mountain with the disciples. The Olivet Discourse is on the Mount of Olives. He goes up in the Mount of Olives and sits down. And the final rendezvous in chapter 28, he sends the disciples to a mountain in Galilee where he would meet with them. So over and over again, the Lord is going up in the mountains. Why? Why does Matthew emphasize this? He emphasizes this much more than the other disciples too. Well, the expression appears in the Greek Old Testament 16 times. And a bunch of them all take us back to a character with whom Matthew has compared the Lord before. In the birth narratives, the birth stories, back in chapter 1, chapter 2, you'll remember the parallels that Matthew repeatedly draws between our Lord and Moses. The Lord is like the baby Moses. Like the baby Moses, his birth is, he's born and he's threatened by the king. The king tries to kill him. And like Moses, he goes into Egypt so that he can come out of Egypt and bring the people out. Out of Egypt have I called my son. We saw many parallels with Moses there. And in fact, there are even more parallels if you take into account the Jewish tradition. I pointed some of those out to you. There are some parallels that are not in the Old Testament, but that would have resonated with the Jews of his time. So he's been telling us that the Lord is like Moses. And now he tells us the Lord likes to go up in the mountains a lot. Well, Moses liked to go up in the mountains a lot. Three times Moses went up into Mount Sinai. And 21 times we read about going up into the mountain. Of the 21 occurrences in the Old Testament, 10 of them describe Moses' three ascents. So almost half of them talk about Moses going up into the mountain at Mount Sinai. The initial ascent in 19:3, when they arrive at Sinai, he goes up and the Lord says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Then in chapter 24, he goes up to receive the tables of the law from the Lord, written with the finger of God. He comes down and the people are worshiping the golden calf. So Moses smashes the tables. But then in chapter 34, he goes back up into the mountain, where he takes new stone tables. The Lord writes the law on them again, and this time the Lord proclaims his name in verse 4 of chapter 34. So there are these three ascents with many reference to them in the Old Testament. But there is an important difference between when our Lord goes up in the mountain and when Moses went up in the mountain. Verse 30 tells us, he sat down there and great multitudes came unto him. He's up in the mountain and great multitudes came. That seems to be what happened in the Sermon on the Mount as well. He goes up into the mountain, his disciples come to him, and then at the end of the sermon, the multitudes were astonished at his doctrine. So the multitudes were hearing what he'd said. Apparently they came up too. They followed the disciples. They said, well, the master's up there. We better go hear what he has to say. They came up with him into the mountain. How about Moses? Well, Moses went up in the mountain. Did the people come up to hear what God had to say to Moses? No, they weren't allowed to. In fact, in Exodus 19:12, God said, Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Sinai was a hazardous place. That's where God was. A sinful people can't come into the presence of a holy God. Be slain, be destroyed by his holiness. Once Israel was in the land, God appointed a mount for his temple, Mount Zion. But that mount was also very limited access. The psalmist in Psalm 24, verse 3 said, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, the mount of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Don't go up there unless you have clean hands and a pure heart. It was limited access. Moses had no power to grant sinful people access to God's mountain. God said, Moses, you may come. The rest stay behind. And if they disobeyed that, they'd be slain. But the prophets anticipate a day will come when the mountain of God's presence will be open to everybody. And we saw that as an opening theme in Isaiah, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. In chapter 2, verse 3, Isaiah promises, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We can go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So our Lord, by ascending the mountain, is reminding us that he's like Moses. But there's a difference. Unlike Moses, he's able to take the people up with him into the presence of God. And we know why he can do that. Because he's the prophet greater than Moses. He is the prophet who is also the priest and the sacrifice, who has given his life for his people. And that's why he can take them up into the mountain, because he has borne their sin and given them access to God. Now Matthew goes on here in verse 30 to tell us that the people brought those that were lame, blind, dumb, and maimed, and many others, cast them down at Jesus' feet. Please don't think that they had them on their shoulder and they went, whoop, here he is, Lord, would you please heal his blindness, and by the way, heal his dislocated hip that just got dislocated because I cast him down at your presence. The wrong picture that I have here. They brought them and they laid them down, we would probably say. But the point is there were lots of them. I think that's the picture that Matthew wants to convey. They were bringing in sick people here, as many as they could carry. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. Matthew is making sure that we remember Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which said that in the Messianic age, in the promised kingdom, the Messiah is going to heal people. This is the same evidence that was presented to John the Baptist in chapter 11. And now it's being presented to these multitudes, as it has been presented throughout the Lord's ministry. It's evidence for the Savior's power. After all these healings, we read they glorified the God of Israel. Matthew makes it clear that these people understand whose power led to this healing. That's an important point to make, because twice the Pharisees have assigned our Lord's healing power to somebody else. In 9:34 and 12:24, they said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. They did not glorify the God of Israel. They glorified Satan for our Lord's work. They said, oh, it's impressive. He's healing all these people, but he's doing it by satanic power. And we're giving Satan the credit. The multitude attribute his power to the God of Israel. This expression, God of Israel, is widely used in the Old Testament as part of Israel's worship, as part of her prayers. And so here the people are giving God the glory. The religious elite deny it to him. They don't give him credit. The multitudes give him this credit. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Now, it's long been noted that this story strongly resembles what we saw back in chapter 14. Chapter 14. And when you put them side by side, you can see how very, very similar they are. In both cases, there is a recognition that the people need food. In both cases, we take a survey of what's available, and it's a few loaves and a few fish. The numbers are different, but a few loaves, a few fish. And the description of the feeding itself, 14:19 to 21, is almost verbatim the same as 15:35 to 38. makes them sit down on the ground or on the grass in the two different cases. He takes the fish, he gives thanks, he breaks it. The disciples hand it out, and the people are satisfied, and they pick up what's left, and there are a bunch of baskets left, 12 in chapter 14, 7 of them in chapter 15, and then we are told how many people there were. About 5,000 men in the first case, 4,000 in the second case, and the women and children are in addition to that. Like some restaurants I know, your kids eat free. Count the adults. I've suggested that this goes back to the feeding in chapter 9, verse 10, where the Lord dined with the Pharisees and the publicans. Of course, there are many differences. There, the Lord was in a house. Here he's outdoors. There he was dealing with, it says many publicans and sinners, but you don't get a multitude of people inside a house. Here you're dealing with multitudes, which is why you're outside. But I think that there is a common theme between them. You'll remember in chapter 9, our Lord was criticized for this meal because he was associating with those who were rejected by the religious elite, the publicans and the sinners. He was not approving of unfair tax practices, and he was not approving of the wickedness of the sinners, and he did not hesitate to speak against these things. He didn't justify them as some people would do today. But the very fact that they were willing to come and hear him condemn their sin, willing to come and hear him call them to live holy lives, if they were willing to listen, he was willing to bring them in. There is a principle here of access, of acceptance, that's important. And that, I think, is what we see in both these other feedings. In chapter 14, the multitude come, they interfere with his vacation. As we pointed out, he was going to have a vacation. That's why he was taking the disciples to that area, to get away from the pressure. They come back from their missionary trip. There was all the tension over the slaying of John the Baptist. This was a little break. They interrupted his vacation. Didn't matter. He received the multitudes and cared for them. The disciples were a little testy. Okay, Lord, they've been here long enough. Let them go so we can eat our lunch, okay? Not the Lord. They were welcome. And here, he's bringing them up into the mountain. The theme of access is even stronger. Not only do they have access to him, they have access, in figuratively, to God. The picture of going up in the mountain and taking the people with you, which Moses did not do, is an image of the access that he is giving them to the Lord. So the common theme, I think, across all three of these is this principle of undeserving people gaining access, first to the Lord, and then to the Heavenly Father. In both cases, the multitude is hungry. But there are some differences. Before, it was just one day, from all we can tell. Here, they've been fasting for 3 days. There, the disciples recognize the problem. The disciples say, send the multitude away, I think because they wanted to eat their lunch. Let them go off and buy their own food. Here, it's the Lord who says to the disciples, okay, fellas, we got to feed them something. The disciples were rejecting them, and he is accepting them. But the disciples are not sure how this is going to work. They raise this question that I mentioned in verse 33, which is not on the chart, but where he says, they say to him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Where are we going to get enough food for all these people? Does anybody remember where that question is asked in the Old Testament? By Moses. Yep. When the children of Israel are in the desert, in chapter 11, they're all complaining because there isn't anything to eat. And in verse 13, Moses says to the Lord, when should I have flesh to give to all these people? Almost exactly what the disciples are asking here. For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. In verse 16 of Numbers 11, the Lord said unto Moses, verse 18, say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? But then Moses says in verse 21, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? What were the disciples saying? Were you going to get flesh to feed so great a multitude? The question about the flesh is Numbers 11:13, and the emphasis on the multitude is Numbers 11:21 and 22. It's interesting to compare these two stories with one another. In both cases, there are people who need food. In both cases, there is someone whose job it is to feed them, but that doesn't think that they can find the food they need. And in both cases, there is someone who provides the food for them. And I think this is intended to be an echo of that, but boy, how different each of these characteristics is. Because the children of Israel were complaining. They're the ones who needed the food, and they were complaining. We don't hear a word of complaint out of the multitude here. They come to the Lord, they bring their sick people, he's healing their sick people, they're in his presence. They're not complaining. It's the Lord who says, look, they've been fasting for 3 days. We have to take care of them. So here the multitude is patient, waiting on the Lord. In Numbers they are. They're complaining. They're critical. The second comparison is the ones who actually are going to feed them. Remember that in both these feedings, it's the disciples who feed the people. The Lord gives it to the disciples. The disciples give it to the people. Moses is responsible for feeding the people. And they both ask the question. The disciples ask, where are we going to get the bread? And Moses says, Lord, where am I going to get the meat that you promised them? There are too many of them. Very similar questions. Once you've seen those two parallels, it's striking to notice the third. Because in Numbers chapter 11, who promises to provide what's necessary? It's the Lord God speaking to Moses. Who is it that promises to provide what's necessary here? It's the Lord Jesus. And Matthew, by drawing the parallel like this, puts our Savior in the place of God. You see how he does that? People need feeding. Somebody says, where can I get food from? And God himself says, don't worry about that. I'll take care of that. And over again, we see how the New Testament writers allude to Old Testament passages that talk about God and put the Savior in that slot. And it's one of the most powerful arguments, I think, for the awareness of the early church that our Savior is deity, that he is worthy of our worship, that he is God. There are verses that say that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are good verses that say that. But beyond those, there are passages like this where the Old Testament image of something that God does is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in ascending the mountain, he is like the second Moses. And now feeding the people, he's like the Lord God. And now we have this account, which is so similar to what we saw before. Jesus saith unto them, verse 34, how many loaves have ye? They said, seven and a few little fishes. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. I'll go back so you can see the parallels here with the previous one. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Not the grass this time. This apparently was not a grassy area. This was more rugged. And that would fit with where I think we might be located. He took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude, just like in chapter 14. They did all eat and were filled, just like chapter 14. They took up of the broken meat that was left, this time seven baskets full, not 12. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, not 5,000 as before, beside women and children. Matthew is deliberately calling our attention back to chapter 14. And by doing that, he's emphasizing, as I've said, the overall structure of this. Pharisees, miracles. Pharisees, miracles. Two big things out of the center section of the book. The Lord has done abundant miracles, giving evidence that he is the Messiah, and the Pharisees repeatedly reject him. And that sets us up for what comes in the third section of the book, which leading up to
his passion in Jerusalem.
Now, I have over and over again taken you back to Isaiah 35 to see the significance of the miracles. Isaiah promised that in the Messianic age, the blind would see and the lame would walk and so forth. These two feedings emphasize another one of Isaiah's promises, and that is about a coming banquet. Isaiah 25, verse 6, again speaking of the coming day when the nations come up to the mountain of the Lord, we read, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people," and it's actually plural in the Hebrew, "unto all peoples," the Gentiles too, not just Israel. "He shall make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Notice where Isaiah's feast takes place, in this mountain. Now, Isaiah is speaking of Zion here. That's what he has in focus. But I've already called your attention to the fact that our Lord, by going up into the mountain, is bringing our minds back to Moses going up to Mount Sinai, where God was. And then Zion takes the place of Sinai because that's where God was, dwelling between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. That was his throne. He was there in the midst of his people. The people's presence with the Lord here is contrasted with their exclusion from Mount Sinai and also the exclusion from Mount Zion. And I also told you that Moses went three times up into the mountain, 19, 24, and 34. In Exodus. The second time in chapter 24 was after a meal that was held close to the mountain. So in 24:1, the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 24:1, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." So they're told to come up, and they apparently come up to the slopes of the mountain. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink." It's customary in the ancient world to seal a covenant with a meal, and this was the meal that established the covenant at Mount Sinai. But then, verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them." The elders come up, but only to the lower slopes. Only Moses is allowed to go up to the top of the mountain. But there on the slopes of Mount Sinai, they ate with the Lord. Isaiah promises that one day not only Israel, but all nations will eat with the Lord in a mountain, in Mount Zion. And the Lord's message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near and getting close. And so what's he do here? He goes up into a mountain. He takes the people with him, and he feeds them. He's giving them access to God. In verse 39, they leave. "He sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala." And again, each of these episodes, chapter 14, chapter 15, and also back in chapters 4 through 11, there is a boat ride, a westward-heading boat ride. Magdala is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So anywhere that you head toward it from, you've got to go westward to get to it. In chapter 8, 14, verse 22, "He constrained his disciples to get into a ship." This is after the feeding of the 5,000 up in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan. "While he sent the multitudes away, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret," which is over to the west. In both these cases, he has to send the multitude away. They don't want to leave. They're happy to be with him. But he's saying, okay, time has come. Time for you to go home. And then he gets into a boat and departs. The other episode in 4 through 11 is when he went to see the two demoniacs in Gerasa. And after he healed them, remember what happened? 8:34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Would you please leave? What is around? Something is weird here. I just healed two of your demoniacs. Doesn't matter. Please leave. There was a resistance. So he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own country. There was a rejection there. But in these other two cases, he had to send the multitudes away before he departed. Now that by itself might just be a little interesting note, except for a verse in Mark. Back where we read in our section that he departed from Tyre and Sidon and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee. What Mark says in 7:31 is he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Decapolis was a group of 10 Greek cities that were located on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, starting about halfway down. It was the part of the coast of the Sea of Galilee that was not under any of the descendants of Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas ruled the western coast, and Herod Philip ruled the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. But then further down, around the area of Gerasa, and on further south, was mainly Gentile territory. It was populated by people that ate pigs. That's why you had a pig farm down there, because they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles in that area. Now, Mark's note suggests that the Lord has here returned to that region. Now, we've got to be careful. This is a historical inference. Matthew is not making this point. Matthew doesn't let on at all. Matthew is simply content to say, here's further evidence for Jesus as the Messiah. But if that is indeed where he is, notice the contrast in the response of the people. Because what happened in chapter 8 when he came to that area was they said, go away, please, leave. Now he has to send the multitudes away. He has been healing their sick. He has been feeding them. And they have to. He has to ask them to leave in order to terminate the engagement. And if that's the case, this is emphasizing what we saw with the woman in the earlier part of the chapter. But here's a Gentile that is showing more faith than the Jews do. And it's a little glimmer of what all of us enjoy as Gentile believers. Well, the Lord's beginning to open up the opportunity for the gospel, not just to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. He told that to the woman. She wouldn't take it. She wrestled with him until he said, okay, your faith is great. And with that barrier broken down now, the Gentiles are able to come and claim what the Lord has. He sends the multitude away, takes ship, comes into the coasts of Magdala, which, as you can see from the map, is about as far west as you can get on the Sea of Galilee. He's back in Jewish territory now and ready for the next exchange with the Pharisees. And we will be looking at that, Lord willing, in the future. Not next week. Next week, Brother Dave is bringing a study on Joshua 24. The following week is Easter, and we'll have a meditation on Jonah. We're going to have to talk about Jonah in chapter 16. In chapter 16 anyway, the Lord talks about Jonah. So I want to develop the sign of Jonah for you, Lord willing, week after next. But in 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll come back to Matthew, and we'll see what happens with the Pharisees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you provide so abundantly for us. We thank you that we are among the multitude that have seen the Savior and recognized him as your Son. Father, he has forgiven our sins. He has healed our diseases. We've given thanks to you, Lord, today for healing that he's brought to us, very tangible physical healing for which we ask you. You feed us as he fed these people. Father, we thank you for giving us access into your presence. That's the greatest blessing of all. Not just the healing and the feeding, Lord, but bringing us up into the mountain that we can be with those who say, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, and that we are welcome there because we're accepted in the Beloved One. We thank you, Father, for this portion of your word and for your guidance as we've meditated on it. And we pray that you'll guide our discussion of it to come. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I would suggest that we sing in closing the first setting of Psalm 24 that's in your blue binder. The psalms are in the first portion of the blue binder. They're in numerical order. Not every psalm is there, but those that are there are in numerical order. And this is the one that begins with the words, the earth and the fullness with which it is stored. Now, I chose this psalm as our closing hymn because this is the psalm that asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who is allowed to go up into God's holy hill? And the answer is, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. It's a psalm that expresses the limited access to the mountain of the Lord that was the case in the Old Testament. But as we've just seen, the Lord Jesus repeatedly is going up into the mountain and taking the multitudes with him. So Psalm 24, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing together, the earth and the fullness with which it is stored.